for this morning. I want to read to us our call of worship, which is coming out of the book of Ephesians this morning. So hear the word of the Lord as I read these verses and we hear them together. Starting in verse 3, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth." Let's pray together this morning. Father, we are so grateful to gather. We're so grateful to be here, to be present in this building this morning, to give you praise through singing and through praying and through the preaching of your word, through the fellowship that we're going to have with one another, through partaking in the Lord's Supper, as we will later. And so, Father, we thank you for this morning. We give you praise for it. We thank you for this text, this call of worship for us to help us remember why we are here. We are here to worship and honor the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who has given us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Father, we thank you that he has given us much grace and shown us much mercy. I pray that you would help us to behold his beauty and his glory this morning in all aspects of the worship, through the singing, through the preaching, through the word. Lord, we thank you this morning. We give praise to him. We pray for those who are here this morning that need so desperately to be filled with his presence. And we pray that that would happen even now as we continue to worship you in spirit and truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, amen. It's good to see everyone this morning once again. My name is Matt Karger. I'm the pastor here at Newport Community Church. If we haven't had a chance to meet, I'd love to meet you after the service and to connect with you. So it is good to see your faces here this morning, and it is good to gather this morning together. Amen. I hope that you received a bulletin whenever you walked in. I'm just going to give just a couple of quick announcements of the things that are inside that bulletin and things that are happening in the life of our church, especially within the next few weeks. First thing, if you notice once you open that up, especially if you are a guest with us, first time, second time, maybe it's also just you're a member here or you've been coming for a long time and you just have something that's going on in your life that you just want prayer for. This is an opportunity for you to fill that out, fill this connection card out. This is a way for us to connect with you, to pray for you, to answer any questions that you may have about the church regarding membership, baptism, or anything else. So if you don't mind filling this out, I'd love to be able to connect with you in regards to that. You can put it into the offering box on your way out this morning. Inside your bulletin, you're going to notice that there is an outline to the sermon. There's also a map of Jerusalem, which is cool. We'll get to that in just a moment. But I want you to notice just underneath marking your calendars of things that are happening. A few things that are going on in the life of our church, especially for this upcoming week. This upcoming week is we're restarting kind of life groups once again. And so we're having a life group on Wednesday night, on Thursday night, and also on Friday night as well. And so if you haven't had a chance to sign up for life groups yet, we're forming those life groups really at the end of the day today. There is a sign-up sheet in the back that you can fill out with your preference for a day. And then your life group leader is going to reach out to you in the beginning of this upcoming week to let you know what life group you're in, to let you know the location and the times and so on and so forth. So be looking at your emails or your phone to get information on that. And if you have any questions about that, you can certainly come see me, and I'd love to be able to answer any questions that you have regarding that. Also, you're going to notice there the Valentine's dinner date night. That is coming up pretty quickly on February 13th. That's going to be at the LaForge restaurant, which is literally right up the street here. And it is going to be a fun evening together. We already have about 20 people that have signed up for that in the church. There's still time to do that. So if you haven't signed up for it yet, I encourage you to do so. There is a QR code right there in the bulletin that you can scan, and it'll take you directly to the registration. There will be a gospel talk that I will share to encourage your relationships that night, and we enjoy some good food and good fellowship together. So I'm looking forward to that. So I just want to remind you to sign up for that. Also, you'll notice a new thing in there at the end of the month on the 25th. Which is a Wednesday night from 6 to 8 p.m., is going to be a youth night. And that the youth in the church are invited to come to my house, and we will have some food and games and a devotional. And this is going to be, as I mentioned in the members' meeting this past Wednesday night, a regular rhythm in the life of our church for this year, that typically at the last week of each month, there's going to be a youth night that we're going to have. So this is kind of like the first kind of kickoff to that for the year. So I encourage the youth to be a part of that. You can bring your friends to that as well. And so I'm looking forward to that. And I hope if you are interested in it, come see me and talk to me. And I'll let you know our address and things that you need to for that particular night on the 25th. So lots of good things that are happening in the life of our church, exciting things. And there'll be more to come, certainly, in the coming months. So keep an eye out for all of that as well. And with that, let's go to the Lord in prayer before we kind of dive into the Word this morning. We're continuing our Nehemiah series. So let's pray for our time together and for the kids who'll be downstairs. So would you bow your heads with me and let's pray together. Father, as mentioned already multiple times, we are grateful to be able to gather this morning. Thank you for your presence in this room and for your people who desire to honor and worship you this morning. We're grateful for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for his sacrifice on the cross for us. We pray that everything that we do this morning, as we continue to worship you through the preached word, that God, it would honor you, that it would glorify you, that you would challenge us as your people to continue to live for your glory and for your name. Lord, I pray if there is anyone here this morning that does not know you or does not have a relationship with you, Father, I pray that this would be the morning that they would see that you would open their heart by your Spirit through the preaching of your word, that you would convict them of their sin, and that they would turn to you by faith. Would you transform us this morning? Help us, Lord, to not only come into this building to hear a good sermon and to leave the same way. Help us, Lord, to leave differently. That you would continue to conform us more into your image. And Father, we do pray for the same for the children who are going to be downstairs, who are also going to be hearing the gospel, the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for their hearts. We pray for their minds. Lord, we pray that you would do the same work downstairs as you're doing up here. That you would cause these children to be born again believers. That you would change their hearts, that they would be brothers and sisters in the faith. So, Father, we pray for just the time down there and for the teachers who will be leading down there as well. Father, thank you for just the many things that we have the opportunity to do in the life of our church and the different outreaches and things that we can be a part of. I pray, that, Lord, that you would bless these opportunities that we have as a church. We pray for our community and for those who are lost that may be invited to these particular things. And we pray for their hearing of the gospel and their repentance and their faith in you. We pray, God, that they would be engaged in the life of our church and that our church would be a means to spreading the light of the gospel in this particular area in a dark part of the world. So we pray and ask that you would help us in that regard. Help us to be a gospel-driven church that is burdened by the lost people around us. So would you create that burden in our hearts and help us to be bold in sharing the gospel with others? We do pray for the other churches on this island and those that are struggling and those that are faithfully preaching the gospel. Lord, we pray for more gospel men to be behind the pulpit, opening the word of God and preaching the word of God to your people. And we pray that you would move in this on this island, in this region of the country, throughout the world, ultimately for your glory and for your people's good. And so we pray all of this in the Lord Jesus, and all God's people said, amen. All right, the kids can be dismissed. You guys can head downstairs. I just love to hear just the pitter-patter of the noise whenever the kids go downstairs. All right. Well, I want to start us off with a question this morning. And I want to ask, have you ever started to build something or to do something without first having a plan in action? And I'm wondering, how did that go for you? I remember when I was a little kid, my family lived on a dead-end street, and a friend and I decided to go play in the woods at the end of the road, and we wandered off the beaten path when we were in the woods, and before we knew it, we were completely lost, and we had no plan to get back home. We had no idea where to go, what direction to go, and once it started to get dark outside, the reality really kind of set in of what was happening, and we were absolutely terrified. I remember just looking at my friend's face, and it was just like the end of the world, and that made me scared because I was like, oh my gosh, we're going to be stuck in here forever. Not having a plan can sometimes be a dangerous thing. Just like Snowmageddon last week, right? Without proper planning, especially in the areas that got a lot of ice, it can be the difference between life and death. But even beyond those extreme examples, planning is also helpful, and it's wise. Some people plan out their meals for the week, or couples plan their weddings, and parents plan naps for their kids. Others think carefully about financial planning for retirement. Making plans is a good thing. Benjamin Franklin once famously said, if you fail to plan, you plan to fail, right? But planning also takes time. It takes wisdom. And for the believer, it should also be planning that is bathed in prayer and for the glory of God. And those are the exact elements that we're going to see in our text this morning. As we saw multiple weeks ago in Nehemiah chapter 1, Nehemiah was praying for months over the city of God and for the people of God. And now in Nehemiah chapter 2, which is our text this morning, we'll see that prayer give way to action. An action in the form of a thoughtful and wise and God-honoring plan that Nehemiah was going to present to the king. And so as we see throughout this chapter, Nehemiah's wise and thoughtful planning for God's glory, it forces us to look inward to ourselves and to consider our own plans and our own heart motivations for those specific plans. Even in our own daily tasks that we make. What is God calling us to do? Who does he want us to be? Remember, Nehemiah was a man whose heart was captivated by the glory of God, and he had a holy ambition for the kingdom of God. And what we'll see in these first two chapters is that his prayers and his plans were aligned with both of those realities. So my question for you this morning is, what about you? Have you considered if your heart is aligned with God's plans and his purposes for your life? Or is it more concerned with your own plans? Plans for your own wealth or your own retirement or your own security or your own comfort, your own glory, your own kingdom? Now, I'm not saying it's wrong to plan for your finances. I'm not saying it's wrong to plan for retirement or for your own security. But the question that's undergirding all of those questions is this. In the everyday planning of our lives, how often do we pause and consider God and His kingdom? How do we live lives that are both marked by prayer and also by planning for the exaltation of God's glory? That's the question I think Nehemiah 2 is going to help us answer this morning. So if you haven't turned there yet, let me invite you to go there with me, Nehemiah chapter 2. Let's take a look at this text together. Nehemiah comes right after the book of Ezra, which is right before 1st and 2nd Chronicles in your Bibles. So we're going to work through this whole entire chapter. It's 20 verses. But let me go ahead and just read the first five verses for us this morning. So Nehemiah chapter 2, 1 through 5. If you're there with me, say amen. All right. We're all on the same page. Here we go. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. And the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, seeing that you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart." Then I was very much afraid. I said to the king, "Let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" Then the king said to me, "What are you requesting?" So I prayed to the God of heaven. And I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it." All right, well, I want you to remember, try to remember back to Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 1. If you actually just probably flip your page over, you'll be able to read exactly Nehemiah 1, verse 1. And what we see there is that Nehemiah received news in the month of Kislev that the walls of Jerusalem were broken down and burned with fire, and that the people of God were in great trouble and great shame. And his response to that news was not to dismiss it. It was not to minimize that particular news. But what did he do? He grieved, he mourned, and he prayed. And he didn't merely just pray for the economic welfare of the city. Rather, he prays because the city that bears God's name lies in ruins. And therefore, the fame of God's name is being dishonored among all the nations. See, Nehemiah had a holy ambition for God's glory. And that ambition compelled him to pray a heartfelt, God-centered prayer that was focused on God's kingdom purposes. So that is where we left off in Nehemiah chapter 1. Now, as we dive into Nehemiah chapter 2, the narrative kind of fast forwards a little bit. And as we see in chapter 2, verse 1, it says that now we are in the month of Nisan. So that is 4 months later after Nehemiah chapter 1. So for 4 months, Nehemiah has been praying and he has been mourning over the state of the city of Jerusalem. But as the cupbearer to the king, King Artaxerxes, up until this particular point, he hadn't been sad in his mourning in the king's presence. Did you notice that in verse 1? So why, all of a sudden, is Nehemiah sad here at this particular time? Well, there can be many different reasons, but one of them that seems pretty compelling to me was the fact of what month it particularly was. Nisan was the start of the spring new year according to the Babylonian and Persian calendar. And historically, it's been documented that the kings during this particular time are usually a little bit more generous and usually a little bit more gracious. Now, Nisan was also the beginning of the Jewish calendar, where during this month, the Jews would celebrate the Passover to remember God's power in delivering and redeeming his people out of slavery in Egypt. And so it's very possible that Nehemiah could have been remembering the significance of that particular time. And in his reflection of the current state of the city, he became sad in the king's presence. That is a possibility. But I believe that Nehemiah was a little bit more strategic on his part here, what he was specifically doing, especially given the openness of the king during this season. I believe this is Nehemiah's wisdom and bold action on display, specifically as he follows through with the plan that he has been thinking about for months now. And so now is the perfect time. This is Nehemiah's moment to act on what he's been thinking about and what he has been planning. And so what does he do? He gives wine before the king and is visibly sad in his presence. So of course the king is going to notice that, which he does. And he says, "Why is your face so sad?" And then the text says that Nehemiah was afraid. Why? Why was he afraid? Because being the king's cupbearer, they were expected to appear cheerful in the king's presence at all times. And so to show sadness in his presence could be interpreted as disloyalty or dissatisfaction with the king. It would kind of be like if you were to walk into a retail store. I know that this has never happened to any of us. If you were to walk into a retail store, well, every employee kind of just looks miserable, right? And they're like, "Oh my goodness, why do I have to be in this particular store and work at this particular place?" Or it's like kind of going to a doctor's office where you're at the front desk and the lady across the front desk or the man across the front desk is rude to you and disengaged. What do those attitudes communicate? They reflect poorly on the leadership. And it's the same kind of idea here. It wasn't a good thing to be sad in the king's presence. And so Nehemiah could have lost his job. He even could have lost his life. These kings back in the ancient days were really unpredictable and pretty crazy at some times. And so there really was good reason for him to be scared in this particular moment. But notice what happens. In his fear, what does he do? He stands in faith and still makes his request. And he speaks. In other words, his fear of God and his concern for God's glory outweighed his fear of this earthly king and even his fear of death itself. Now, there is a whole entire sermon that could be preached on that alone. But for the sake of time, we're going to move forward and continue to see what happens next. Because what I want you to catch is how wise Nehemiah was in his request. So notice in verse 3. First, he starts off and he says, "Let the king live forever." And that's always a good start, right? Just kind of butter the king up a little bit. But then he appeals to the graves of his fathers. You notice that? Doesn't that strike you as a little bit odd? Like his goal is to rebuild the walls, right? His goal is to go back to Jerusalem, rebuild the walls, but he never mentions the city of Jerusalem. Rather, he speaks about how the place of his father's graves lies in ruins. Why does he say that? Well, what's interesting about Nehemiah's approach is that generally speaking, Persians had a great respect and deep reverence for the graves of the dead. And Nehemiah knew that, living among them, and especially working for the king. And so he wisely didn't speak about the city of Jerusalem, which could have potentially reminded the king of his previous decree that he made, stopping the building of the walls, which we read back in Ezra chapter 4. But rather, he appealed to the graves of the city to gain sympathy from the king before he moved on with his request. And this is brilliant. This really shows Nehemiah's wisdom. This was a man who was not only humbly and fervently praying, but also used his brain and thought carefully. He planned, he understood his audience that was before him. And now we see him speaking all of these things at just the right moment and taking action. Let me just say quickly here, we must also live and think in the same way. Sometimes Sometimes we can get so frustrated with trying to figure out God's will for our life that some people will just do nothing at all. They'll just sit and they'll fervently pray and they'll wait for God to give them some sort of feeling or impression or in their mind an unmistakable sign to finally actually do something. Others will, who lean to have more of a perfectionist mindset, will certainly pray and think hard, but will struggle in making a decision unless they know without a shadow of a doubt it is the right answer. And as a result, they'll find it really difficult to take a step of faith. And still others will bypass prayer altogether and just move and plan and purely act on instinct or preference without ever considering or thinking about God's will at all. But Nehemiah models for us here a more biblical way. He fervently prays. He intentionally plans, and then he takes action by faith. All those things are not at odds with one another. God has given us a brain to think. He has given us the scriptures to know his will. And if we are in Christ, then we are free to make decisions by faith and allow God to direct our paths as we step out and trust in him. Finally, finding God's will, therefore, it doesn't have to be mystical. It doesn't have to be this paralyzing endeavor. It's actually really, really freeing to just use the tools that God has already given us and then move in a direction by faith, trusting that God is sovereign, right? And that he will continue to guide us all along the way. That is exactly what Nehemiah does here. He engages both his heart and his mind. And then he rises up and acts in faith before the king. So notice how the king responds. After Nehemiah shares what's been weighing on his heart, the king just comes right out and asks, "What are you requesting?" And I love what happens next. The text says that Nehemiah prayed to the God of heaven. Now, many commentators have called this kind of like an arrow prayer. He's just going to shoot up to heaven real quick. And if you think about it, I mean, how much time could there have been between the king's question and Nehemiah's answer? Not very much time. But it says, yet he prayed to the God of heaven in that particular time. Now, he wasn't probably getting on his knees and saying anything. He was probably saying in the silence of his own heart, "Lord, help me." Right? "God, grant me favor." Have you ever prayed a prayer like that, just in the middle of something that was happening? "Lord, help me. God, grant me favor." What's encouraging is that even arrow prayers, when prayed sincerely from the heart, are heard by God and answered according to his will. And this was that kind of moment for Nehemiah. Everything had been leading up to this particular time. Nehemiah could either make the request and risk losing his job or even his life, or God could graciously move the heart of the king to accept Nehemiah's plan. So what is this plan, by the way? If you look at verse 5, Nehemiah asked for it. He reveals it. He asked to be sent to Judah so that he might rebuild the walls. This was his plan all along. This is exactly what he was praying for in Nehemiah chapter 1. He was fervently praying and waiting for God's answer. So what does he do next? He planned and he took action, and even in his fear, even in the face of potential death itself, he took a risk for the glory of God. And how does the king answer to all of it? Let's just pick it up in verse 6. Read down to verse 8 together. Notice what verse 6 starts off and says. It says, "And the king said to me," the queen sitting beside him, "how long will you be gone? And when will you return?" So that's a good question, right? At least he just didn't kill him on the spot. So notice what happens next. So it says it pleased the king to send me when I had given a time. And I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, let letters be given to me to the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah. And then a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple and for the wall of the city and for the house that I shall occupy. And the king granted me what I asked for the good hand of my God was upon me. Isn't that remarkable? Just think about this in our own context for a moment. Imagine you going up to your boss, who is super dependent upon you because you do such a good job at your work, and then you saying to your boss, hey, I'm going to need some time off. You know, time off to go build a wall like 1,000 miles away. And he's like, all right, how long? Well, probably like years. And he says, sure, why not? Like, obviously, that's never going to happen, right? So the fact that the king even approved Nehemiah's plan is mind-blowing in and of itself. But not only that, Nehemiah shows his wisdom and boldness again by capitalizing on the moment and asking, well, since you and your wife are in such a good mood this morning, how about you also send me with some written documentation as well so I can freely pass through each region? Can you also write me a letter to the forester out there to give me some wood so I can actually build this wall and build my house that I'm going to be living in when I'm there? First of all, the fact that Nehemiah was immediately asking about all these particular things certainly implies that this is something that he has been thinking about and it's been on his mind for a long time. And he's planned this out. And his plan is now coming to fruition by God's grace. And secondly, remember the fact that this is a pagan king. He is blessing a Jewish exile to rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and he's supplying him and resourcing him every single step of the way. How in the world does that happen? The end of verse 8 is the answer. Because God's good hand was upon him. Just as Proverbs 21 verse 1 says, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. And that's exactly what's happening here. That's exactly what we saw in Ezra chapter 1 as well with King Cyrus and King Darius. We should be reading the king's responses here to Nehemiah and be blown away and awed of who God is. Our hearts should be moved to praise him for his grace and for his providence and for his goodness and his power and his control and his love for his people and for his own glory. This is the God that we serve. He is a good father to his children. He hears their cries. He knows their needs. And he is the one who supplies them all with his superabundant grace. If you are discouraged this morning, see how this text is calling you to behold your God. He is good. He is merciful and in control of every single detail that you are facing. Be encouraged by that this morning. Now, I can just imagine Nehemiah being on cloud 9 after hearing the king's responses here. Even more so because in verse 9 it says that the king not only approved of his plans, but also sent him with officers of the king's army and horsemen to protect him along this long journey to Jerusalem. But as we'll see, all of this was quickly met with opposition once he arrived. So look at verse 9 and 10. Let's read that together. It says, then I came to the governors of the province beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent me with officers of the army and horsemen. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. Now, we've talked about this in the overview sermon. Sanballat and Tobiah are introduced here as antagonists in the story. Their names will appear again and again as we continue to work through the book. And so what we're seeing in verse 10 is an intentional kind of foreshadowing of what is to come. Opposition. And we'll see that they are enemies of God's people, enemies of God's place, enemies of God's plan. They didn't want Jerusalem to prosper. They wanted God's people to remain weak and discouraged and unhappy. And so whenever they found out that this Jewish man, Nehemiah, was coming back into the city to rebuild the walls, they weren't really fond of that. And in a general sense, there's really nothing new under the sun, right? Even today, there are enemies of God who oppose his work, who persecute his people. They seek to disrupt or to silence or to try to stomp out any type of faithful advance of the gospel whatsoever. Why do they do that? Why does that happen? Because this conflict goes all the way back to Genesis 3, right? Scripture tells us that there is an ongoing battle between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Satan and his pawns have always stood opposed to the purposes of God. And what we see here in Nehemiah is simply just another glimpse of that within the larger context of redemptive history. Now, historically speaking, Sanballat was likely the governor of the Samaritans, which was north of Jerusalem. Tobiah was connected to the Ammonites, which was east of Jerusalem. And soon we will meet another antagonist in this text named Geshem, who governed the Arabs, which were south of Jerusalem. In other words, Nehemiah was stepping into a situation where opposition surrounded him on every side. All the surrounding nations were hostile to the work of that God called him to do. And yet, despite the opposition, God's plan would not be stopped. We see this in the book of Acts all the time, right? Not only did God move the heart of the pagan king to approve the project, but he also moved the hearts of his people to embrace the mission as well. And that's exactly what we see in verses 11 through 20. So let's pick it up and read to the end of the chapter here, starting in verse 11. This is Nehemiah. He says, "So I went to Jerusalem and was there for 3 days. Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me, and I told no one what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. There was no animal with me but the one on which I rode. I went out by night by the valley gate to the dragon spring and to the dung gate, and I inspected the walls of Jerusalem that were broken down and its gates that had been destroyed by fire. Then I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal that was under me to pass. Then I went up in the night by the valley and inspected the wall, and I turned back and entered by the valley gate and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, and I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest of who were to do the work. Then I said to them, 'You see the trouble that we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision.' And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, 'Let us rise up and build.' So they strengthened their hands for the good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant and Geshem the Arab heard of it," notice what they did. "They jeered at us and despised us and says, 'What is this thing that you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king?' Then I replied to them, 'The God of heaven will make us prosper, and we, his servants, will arise and build, but you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem.'" I want you just to notice just a few things in this last section here. Notice first again the wisdom of Nehemiah planning a course of action. Before even saying anything to anyone, he took 3 days to inspect the walls and to come up with a plan. Now, he could have gone into Jerusalem with the king's orders and said, "Look, everybody, I got the king's orders. I got the papers right here. It's time to build." But he didn't do that. He was a little bit more strategic, which I think was a pretty wise decision, because If you look fast forward to chapter 6, verse 17, some of the nobles of Jerusalem were actually the ones that were working with Tobiah to cause some disruption. So if he was to do something like that, and just to go in there guns a-blazing, then the whole project could have been shut down before it even started. Nehemiah was wise. Now, this is not a prescriptive command to not seek counsel. Notice that it says that he didn't tell anyone about what he was doing. So this is not prescriptive in saying that whenever we make plans, we should just be really secretive about it, not say anything to anyone. In fact, the Bible says otherwise. It says that in an abundance of counselors, there is wisdom, right? The point that the text is trying to make is to show Nehemiah's ability to assess the situation and come up with a plan to rally the troops, which again displays his wisdom here. So in wisdom, he takes some first steps to inspect the walls. And look at the track that he takes around the city. This would be a time to kind of look at this little map here that's in your bulletin, if you have that. Just pull that out for just a moment. I know the writing is a little bit small, but hopefully you can still kind of follow along. This is the city of Jerusalem in the time of Nehemiah. Obviously, the walls were not erected there, but they were torn down. But hopefully this kind of gives you a picture of what this looked like as we're talking about all these different gates. Sometimes when you just read through this, you're like, okay, the Valley Gate, like I don't even know where any of this stuff is. So notice over on the left side of the wall, in the middle section, there's a point there that says the Valley Gate. You notice that? The left side of the middle section of the wall, that is the Valley Gate. So that's where Nehemiah started. And then he went down from there south to the Dragon Spring, which is actually not listed here. But many commentators believe that it was a spring or a well that was in between the Valley Gate and the Dung Gate, which you see at the bottom, the south point of Jerusalem there, the Dung Gate. Which, by the way, the reason why it's called the Dung Gate is because that is the gate that led to the place in Hinnom Valley where they would dump all of their trash and waste and even dead bodies. If you remember in the New Testament, Jesus spoke of this place as a metaphor for hell, not specifically the Dung Gate, but that constant burning place. He called it Gehenna. This is a place of constant burning and defilement. This is the gate that led to that. So Nehemiah walks around. He goes from the Valley Gate down to the Dung Gate. And notice how he goes up. He went all the way up to the Fountain Gate on the right side. But the rubble from the destroyed walls were so bad that the animal wasn't able to walk through it. So he turned back around and came to the King's Pool, which is also known as the Pool of Siloam. You can see that right by the Dung Gate. You can see that little body of water there. And then he came back up the left side and entered back in by the Valley Gate where he started. So because of the rubble that was there from the walls, he wasn't actually able to do a full loop around the entire city. But he was able for at least 3 days to assess the damage that is there and to start thinking about a particular plan. And then if you look back at your Bibles, notice how he gathers the people together starting in verse 17. First, he tells them to recognize the problem that they're in, which is a really important first step. Because oftentimes, we often see this in our own lives, I'm sure, we can get so discouraged about a situation in our life that we fail to take action because of our discouragement. We just kind of sit in our discouragement. We don't do anything about it, and we just allow the problem to just exist. The problem with that is that over time, we'll begin to think that everything's just okay, when really it's not. And even sometimes, we'll refuse to accept that there is a problem. And maybe that's the same thing that was happening here. So Nehemiah wisely puts his finger right on the issue and tells his people, look at the problem that we're in. But notice he also identifies with the people. He says, do you see the trouble that we are in? We have an issue. The walls are ruined. They're burnt down. See, he's clearly addressing the problem and identifying with the people. And then notice what he does next. He motivates the group to gather together and to get to work. He says, come, let us rebuild together. And notice the reason. So that we may no longer suffer derision. And Nehemiah's continuing to focus here on the glory of God. Because if the walls are destroyed, the surrounding nations will continue to mock and shame the people of God and the place of God, which ultimately reflects on the person and work of God and his glory among the nations. And so now Nehemiah's rallying the troops around God's glory and purposes and motivates them by reminding that God's good hand is upon him and upon this plan. Notice that in verse 18, he's retelling them all of the ways that God has opened the doors for him to come and to accomplish this mission that he's calling them now to join in on. And what is this all doing? It's instilling confidence and inspiration in the people of God. So much so that they get to the point where they collectively jump on board and they all agree, yes, let's accomplish this mission together. Let us rise up and build together. And they strengthened their hands for the good work. But not, again, without opposition, right? Verse 19 here, our guys again, Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem, jeering and mocking, despising the people of God. But as Nehemiah stated in verse 20, God's good hand will cause them to prosper. In other words, this good work will not succeed just from Nehemiah's leadership or the people's strength, or even because the king of Persia gave permission for it to happen. The primary cause of success is God's good hand upon them. So what we see in this chapter is God raising up a leader and using that leader to redeem the city of God and to motivate the people of God to build for the glory of God. But Nehemiah chapter 2 isn't just about a wise plan to build walls in an ancient city. It's actually much more than that. Because this story points us to a greater leader who would accomplish a much greater plan. A plan for the ages, you could say. One that would last into eternity. A plan that wouldn't just redeem a broken city, but would redeem a broken people and broken hearts riddled with sin. That leader is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians is the very wisdom of God and the one God set forth to accomplish his great plan of redemption for sinners like you and like me. Since Genesis chapter 3, all mankind have been enslaved to their sin. And sin must be condemned. It must be judged before a holy God. The scriptures say that the wages of sin is death, spiritually and physically. And the book of Romans says that no one is righteous. No one seeks after God. Your sin deserves judgment and separation from God. And each one deserves the word picture that Jesus was giving of Gehenna that was mentioned earlier. You deserve hell. God's wrath. That is the bad news that each person must grapple with and wrap their minds around. That without Jesus Christ, all you have to live for in this life only is this life only. And then after that, you're going to face God's righteous wrath forever. That's a horrifying picture. And I'm not trying to be doom and gloom, but especially for those who are not following Jesus Christ, I'm trying to be as clear as I possibly can that you'll look at the gravity of your problem as a sinner without Christ in your life. You're in a bad situation. This is your destiny. But before the foundation of the world, there is good news, because God put together a plan. A plan for his people, a plan for the ages to be rescued and to be redeemed, to be saved and delivered, to be freed and forgiven from the penalty of sin and the power of sin that so entangles your heart. And how is that plan accomplished? It was accomplished not by building walls, but by sending God's own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be the substitute for sinners that are stuck in their own sin slavery. Christ was the only perfect man. He came in the flesh to identify with his people, yet as truly God and truly man. He lived a sinless life on their behalf. Then he died in the place of sinners, bearing the crushing weight of the penalty of sin, and took it all upon himself on the cross. This is the plan of redemption that God accomplished through his Son for you. Ephesians chapter 1, as we mentioned earlier in our call of worship, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. It goes on to say, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on the earth in him. If you remember Acts chapter 2, the Apostle Peter, the very beginning of Acts, Peter preached the sermon to the Pharisees, and he said that this Jesus, who was crucified and killed, was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. And God raised him from the dead because it was not possible for him to be held by the pangs of death. Jesus Christ lived and died and rose again so that sinners could be freed and forgiven and given eternal life. That is the good news of the gospel. The plan for the ages that God has accomplished on your behalf. So the question for you this morning is, have you trusted in Jesus Christ? His call to you is to turn from your sin and to turn to him by faith. Take a step of faith. Trust in him. Walk by faith. Be saved. Be forgiven. Be freed from the penalty and the power of sin that so grips your life. That could be you this morning, if you trust in Christ, his finished work on your behalf. And what's remarkable, I mean, that's obviously remarkable. But what is also remarkable is not only was that plan of redemption fulfilled in the greater leader of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's now displayed through his church, through those who have trusted in him. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10, it says that the church is the manifold wisdom of God on display to a lost and dying world. The church is where God's redemptive plan is proclaimed. This is what we're doing here this morning. This is exactly how God's redemptive plan is known throughout the world, through the proclamation of his word. It's where God's people are equipped to do the work of the ministry so that the body of Christ might be built up by his Spirit. It's the very means by which we fulfill the great commission to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all of Christ's commands. In other words, the church is God's plan A for you as a believer. This is where it's at. It's where God wants your heart. It's where God wants your mind to be fully engaged. It's where he desires your priorities to lie, right here in the church. It's the family he wants you to fully engage with. It's where his presence is evident in a special and unique type of way. It's the means of how you grow spiritually. And it's the means of how you contribute to his greater plan in all the world. This is God's plan for you, and specifically how Nehemiah chapter 2 applies to you. God wants you to be a gospel-driven city builder in the sense of building up his church. So let me just try to land the plane here for just a moment and suggest three applications for us this morning. Number one, I want you to assess your plans in light of God's redemptive purposes. What are the goals that you have for the next 5 years? What plans are you making right now regarding the future? Some of you are trying to save money or invest money. Some are thinking about a different job or about their kids' future. Maybe you're wanting to start a family or move up in the ranks in your military career. None of those things are wrong in and of themselves, by the way. Let me just be clear. As I already mentioned, Scripture doesn't condemn planning, commends planning. But Nehemiah reminds us that the question is not whether we plan, but what actually shapes our plans. Nehemiah's entire life was oriented around the glory of God. Think about this. He left a comfortable, cush position to identify with a discouraged and weak people so that God's redemptive purposes might actually advance and his name might be glorified. That is remarkable. All I'm saying is it's worth asking. When you're thinking about your own plans, how does the church fit in? How does your own personal spiritual growth fit in? How does investing in other believers, how does evangelism, witnessing, sharing the gospel, missions, the building up of Christ's body, how does that all factor into your planning? As believers, all I'm saying is that it's wise and necessary to examine our plans in light of God's redemptive purposes that are revealed in Scripture. Secondly, the call is just to align your heart with God's gospel plan. What is God's gospel plan? That our hearts, God's gospel plan is that our hearts would be so captivated by God's saving work in the Lord Jesus Christ that we would be rooted in the life of the local church and bear witness to his glory in every sphere of our life, whatever that looks like. That's God's plan for you. That is God's plan for us. And if you think about it, what a privilege to be included in that. We talked about this in the men's breakfast a couple weeks ago, about God's aseity, which means that God has life in and of himself. The fact that God does not need you, he doesn't need us. But yet he invites us to participate with him. What a privilege. What an honor that is for us to know God and who he is and to love him and to love his church and to serve others within the body. Let me just ask you, what steps do you need to take to better align your heart with those kind of realities? Maybe it's just going deeper in the scriptures, studying the scriptures more. Maybe it's taking an account of your priorities, your highest priorities in your life, reordering some of those potentially. Maybe it's engaging more meaningfully with God's people, being a part of a life group. Maybe it's just repenting of the sin of self-centeredness or laziness or spiritual apathy, or even just sour thinking. What is the next step for you? Whatever it is, I'm encouraging you just to commit to that. Well, that's the last application. Address your commitment to Christ and his church. If you think about it, Nehemiah didn't merely admire God's plan. He committed himself to God's plan. He was all in. And the people that were also following him, they didn't just merely say, yeah, that sounds great. It says that they strengthened their hands for the good work. And as we'll see next week, Lord willing, in chapter 3, they got busy. All of them. Everyone. We'll see that in chapter 3. Yeah, there's a lot of hard names there. We're going to go through it. They got busy, and they did it together. So examine your heart. Has complacency crept into your own heart? Has there been some fear that's holding you back? Has comfort or ease been the thing that's driving your decisions and your plans? Commit yourself to the work of God. God calls his church to align their hearts with his good plan so that his name might be known in all of the world from generation to generation. We have that responsibility right now to carry that on to the next generation. So how are you responding to the call? May the grace of God fuel us in a renewed desire to love Christ, to serve his church, to labor joyfully for his glory, knowing that our good God is going to be the one who is going to cause his purposes and plans to prosper. Amen. So let's pray to that end this morning. Father, thank you for your word. I'm grateful for this text. Thank you for how you are using it by your Spirit to challenge us, convict us, move us forward as an individual, as a church body. We're grateful for just the instruction of the word this morning. We give you praise for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Lord's Supper, as we typically do on the first Sunday of each month, the Lord's Supper is the visible means of grace that God has ordained for his church to feed upon him in faith. In faith, we worship him through singing with all of our hearts. We worship him through prayer. We worship him through the preached word. We worship him even now through the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. And what we're particularly doing when we take the Lord's Supper together is an act of worship to the Lord. It's a time where we reflect on the profound plan of redemption that I have been mentioning this morning. We look back and we remember the cross. We visualize Christ's broken body for us, which is represented in the bread. We see his blood shed for us, symbolized in the cup. And we remember the cost of the gospel of grace. And we also look around. We see each other. We see the church, his body, those who are members of one another. And we anticipate all of the future promises that one day the supper that we experience here in part will one day come to its fulfillment when we sit down together at the marriage supper of the Lamb. So I want to encourage you to use this time to reflect this morning on your own personal pursuit of Christ, to examine your hearts before the Lord, to make things right before him or other members in the church if needed, to repent of your sin and to walk in faith. So in just a moment, I'll call the ushers forward, which they've done a great job of standing and being ready. Thank you guys. But if you are a member here or a visiting believer in good standing with your church back home, you are welcome to partake of the Lord's Supper with us. I just ask that you wait for the elements to be passed out so we can take them in unison together. But if you are an unbeliever here this morning, you need to know that this is an ordinance for believers. It's for the church. So rather than taking the elements, I'm going to politely ask that you just let them pass you by and just encourage you to pray to the Lord and to request redemption for your own soul. And if you have more questions about what that means for you, then I'd love to talk to you after the service. So after the elements are passed out, I'll lead us in a time of taking them together as a church. And so this time I'll invite the ushers to come forward as we pass out the bread. The scriptures say in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that on the night when Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." The body of Christ is broken for you. Let us eat together. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." The blood of Christ, let's drink together. Let me pray. Father, thank you so much for the privilege and honor it is to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. As you remember your sacrifice, the cost of the gospel of grace, and the precious promises that we have to look forward to as your people. Thank you for this morning, for worshiping you in spirit and truth, and for how you are ministering to our hearts as a body. We give you praise for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Receive this benediction from the end of Jude, starting in verse 24. "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen." Thank you so much for worshiping with us this morning. Hope you guys have a blessed rest of the day. For those who haven't signed up for a life group yet, don't forget to do so on your way out. And your life group leader will get in touch with you. God bless you guys.